If you would, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, as in these 5 weeks we have walked through the third psalm in each of the five books. The Psalter itself, the book of Psalms, are divided into five separate books. And so for 2 weeks now, we've looked at the third psalm in each of the first two books, and this week we look at the third psalm in the third book, Psalm 75. Next week, William will actually lead us through Psalm 92, so we look at the third psalm of the fourth book. So our text this morning, Psalm 75, if you picked up a Bible from the back, which you're free to do, it is on page 487, and I want to ask you once more, if you would, to stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 75, the psalmist writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I will appoint, I will judge the earth with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up your horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we have paused in silence to await the reading of your word, because we know it is that word that is as sharp as a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of our soul and spirit, joints and marrows. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would use your word for that very purpose, to convict, to comfort, to do all that is necessary in order that we might become more and more like your Son. Father, use this time to build up your people, to call those who do not know you to yourself, and to honor your Son, Jesus Christ. Again, in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The questions, "Where is God?" or "Where is justice?" are not in any way questions that are new to our day. They're questions that men and women have asked throughout history. On a worldwide scale, such as the world viewing things like the Holocaust, the whole world, it seems, in some ways, was crying out, "Where is God? Where is justice?" In many other ways, we cry out that on a very small scale, when even in our own lives. At times when we go through great tragedy, we might be tempted to cry out, "Where is God?" or "Where is justice?" And it's not uncommon, not simply for the world to be crying that out, but at times even the church to cry out those questions. If we look back at even the psalm before our psalm this morning, Psalm 74, the psalm ends in verses 22 and 23 with a psalmist looking out, seeing great evil going on in the world, and saying, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you," which goes up continually. In many ways, in Psalm 74, the psalm ends with the psalmist saying, "God, where are you? Why won't you show up? Where is justice?" So how do we answer those questions then? In a world where, even as William prayed, in many ways it is very obvious to us that Satan and sin and death are on the loose, that they are moving in a very powerful way, and every day we are reminded of their reality, of Satan, of sin, even in our own lives and our own struggles, and of death even as near as our own homes. How do we look at that and answer these questions? Where is God? And where is justice? Well, one place we can start is our psalm this morning, Psalm 75. In many ways, Psalm 75 is really just a psalm of thanksgiving. It begins, if you look at verse 1, with, "We give thanks to you, O God." And it ends in verses 9 and 10, starting in verse 9, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." So in many ways, it's simply a psalm of thanksgiving. If you want to divide the psalm, I think it roughly breaks down into four sections. The first section is simply verse 1 itself, this introduction to the psalm, in which the psalmist says, "We give thanks to the Lord, we give thanks for His wondrous deeds, His name is near." The second section is verses 2 through 5, in which the Lord Himself now speaks. You'll notice the language in verse 1, we do this. In verse 2, God begins speaking, "At a set time I appoint." So in verses 2 through 5, God Himself is now declaring, "I am here. I am the one who stabilizes the world. I am the one who's going to judge. I am the one who tells my enemies, do not be lifted up against me." Then in verses 6 through 8, the psalmist then speaks, and he provides simply, in some ways, a commentary on what the Lord has spoken. God has declared He's in control, that His enemies should not be raised up against Him, that He will judge the earth. And in verses 6 through 8, the psalmist in a very real way then says, "So enemies do not rise up against God. God will put you down. God will judge you." And finally, the last section, verses 9 and 10, is in many ways simply a repeat of where we've started. In verse 1, a praise to God, saying that He will indeed do what is right. He will lift up His people and put down those against Him. So if you want to look at the psalm in this way, verses 1 and 9 through 10 bracket the psalm together, this psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God. And verses 2 through 8, I think, really give us the content for why the psalmist believes that God is to be praised. We give thanks to God, we praise God, verse 1, verses 9 and 10, why verses 2 through 8. And so as we look at verses 2 through 8 this morning, I think we can see something about the nature of our God, who He is and what He is doing, what he is even doing right now in the world, that I think will help equip us to go out into the world and think clearly and being able to answer some of these questions that we even asked this morning, such as, where is God? Where is justice in the midst of a world, again, where Satan and sin and death seem so real? So let me simply give you two things this morning from this psalm that I think help us in understanding who God is and what He is doing. The first one is this. According to this psalm and the verses we read here, God is right now reigning over the world. God is right now reigning over the world, sustaining the world, that is, upholding the world, and He is lifting up and putting down, or rather the opposite hand gestures I used, lifting up and putting down individuals as He desires. So what's God doing right now? Reigning over the earth, sustaining or upholding it, and then He's lifting up and putting down individuals as He desires. Look at verse 3. God is speaking here. He has said in verse 2, "I'll appoint, at a set time I'll appoint, I'll judge with equity." We'll get to that in a second. But in verse 3 He says, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keeps steady its pillars." This idea of the earth tottering and all its inhabitants is used in the psalm, it's used throughout Scripture, as the idea of the effect of evil. That is, when evil begins to be on the loose, or when everything seems to be falling to pieces and going bad, and the earth itself is standing here shaking, God says, "It is I who am steadying the earth on its pillars. It is I who keeps it here." This does not mean, therefore, that we can always look out and we can always see very clearly where the Lord's working. Sometimes His hand seems invisible to us. This is why William Cooper, who himself suffered greatly, even going through depression and ending his life on a very depressed note, William Cooper could write the song that we often sing, "God moves in a mysterious way." At times we cannot see His invisible hand, but according to Psalm 3, no matter, even though evil is at its worst and seems to be moving ahead so that the earth itself is shaking, it's God who steadies His pillar. God is reigning over the world. This is why in September of 1530, as Martin Luther was in the castle riding back to Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon was pushing on in this cause of the Reformation that we're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And many Catholic theologians were pressing against him. And Melanchthon felt like the whole world was falling apart. I mean, any day now he himself could be killed. And what's Luther say to him? He writes back and he writes these words: "I hope and pray that you may be strong and of good courage, and undisturbed by the outward face and appearance of things present." Why? Luther writes, "For you know how fully everything is in the hand of God, who in a single moment can cover the heavens with clouds and clear them again. Indeed, he not only does this, but it pleases him to do it." Indeed, this is the comfort Luther gave Melanchthon. It's the comfort this psalm gives us. God is in control of the world. His hand is the hand that sustains the world. We also see from the psalm that even those individuals who rise to power and those individuals who are put down for power, that is God working as well. We see from verse 6 that the psalmist now giving commentary on what the Lord has said in verses 2 through 5. It says in verse 6, "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." I know in our own day, one of the great fears that people have is we sit and at times become very fearful of who's rising to power. We hear news of maybe those in the Middle East and this guy's been appointed leader and this guy's appointed leader. And those things can shake us to our very core. What's going on? What's going to happen? What are his decisions going to be? Psalm 75 says, here's what's going on. Even when those who rise up against the Lord himself are rising up, they would not be rising up did God not allow it. And when they are put down, it is God's work. This is the case throughout all of Scripture. No doubt it is familiar to you that when Jesus is standing and Pilate can say to him, "Do you not realize I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to have you crucified?" And Jesus' answer to him is, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you by my Father." And so it is true now. God is reigning over the world. Therefore, as the world cries out, and at times the church cries out, "Where is God in the midst of this?" Our answer must be, God is in control. God is reigning over the world. When the earth is shaking from its cores with evil, and it looks like Satan and sin and death are having their way, our answer is God's hand is the very one steadying the earth. Well, then we might say, okay, fine. If that's what this psalm tells us, then there's a further question to ask. For sure, okay, fine, God's steadying the world, but he has all kinds of enemies. Is God's role simply this, that Satan and sin and death and all of God's enemies rise up and they rise against him and they wreak havoc on the world and God is just there to step in periodically and go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, okay, keep still," and then he steps back. And then his enemies rise up again and he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, calm down for a little bit." But he does nothing about his enemies? I mean, where is justice? Is God just a stabilizing force or is he a king over his enemies? Again, the psalm helps us with this answer. For the psalm tells us not only that God reigns, that he sustains the earth and he lifts up and puts down inhabitants, but it also tells us that God will one day judge the earth. And his judgment will include two things. God will one day judge the earth, and his judgment will include two things. One, it will include the vindication of his people. That is, we will be shown to be justified before him. But it will also include vengeance on his enemies. Again, starting in verse 2, they have said in verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name. We recount your wondrous deeds." What are those wondrous deeds? They are what God begins saying in verse 2. "At the set time I will appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up your horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck." Verse 6, "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Verse 8, very key here for God's judgment. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. As the psalmist here gives thanks to God in verse 1, and in saying, "For these things we praise you, O God," the content to us might seem a little alarming. How many times have we sat and cried out to the Lord, "God, we thank you that there is a cup waiting for your enemies to drink down to the dregs," a cup which in Scripture is a metaphor for God's wrath. In many ways, I think this element of our salvation having very much mixed within it God's vengeance against his enemies as well as vindication of us is just absent from Christianity, definitely absent from American Christianity. In many ways, when we think of salvation, we simply think of this nice, warm, fun scene. Maybe when we think of salvation, we think of something like this, that when we want to describe salvation to someone, we say, you know, it's something like a man who walks into an orphanage where everything is bad and it's cold and maybe it's moist in there and it's just horrible. And you think, nobody would want this. And a loving father walks in and picks up a child and says, "I will take him to myself." And we say, that's what salvation is. Well, in many ways, I would not dispute that at all. That's a fine picture that very much paints an element of salvation, a loving heavenly father adopting us as his children. I would simply say that picture is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. There's something more going on here. And again, indeed, if you look throughout this scripture, if you look throughout this psalm and say, what are they thanking God for? I would say they're thanking God for salvation. Well, then why are there so many verses about God judging his enemies? It is because that is how salvation is pictured throughout all of the scripture. Again, we've looked at this in the past, but this is so key if we're going to understand text after text after text. The first verse in which God is telling Adam and Eve he is going to redeem them begins with a threat to his enemy, the serpent. Genesis 3:15. He can say to them, "The woman's seed will be at enmity with the offspring of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head." The very first note of salvation is, my enemy will be judged. In the Exodus, is this a story that we, you know, enjoy telling to our 3-year-olds at times because there are no grotesque elements in it? No, the Exodus is a very grotesque story at times. The firstborn children are killed from Egypt, and then they come through the Red Sea, and God crushes them, and they drown, and they die, and no doubt it is a horrifying picture to those who witnessed it. But Exodus becomes throughout the Scripture a type, a picture of what salvation is. Bringing out his people and judging his enemies. Again, we could go on and on. David and Goliath, there's a reason why Goliath's head is cut off. It's because God wants to show his people very clearly, my enemies will be judged. It's why in Isaiah 27, we saw in recent weeks, when God is recounting this day in which the whole earth will be filled with fruit, he begins saying, on that day with a great and strong and mighty sword, Leviathan will be slain. Because salvation includes this element of judgment against God's enemies, so that when we cry out, where is justice? We can turn to Psalm 75, verse 2, and hear God say, at the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. In fact, this element of justice and judgment against God's enemies, it really pervades the Scripture so much that the two texts that I think most parallel this psalm are two texts that you might hardly expect it to be there at all. The first one is Hannah after she has Samuel. If you want to turn there, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 is probably a text that most closely parallels our psalm this morning. This psalm speaking of judgment and God's enemies being destroyed. Hannah has prayed, and God has given her Samuel. And so she takes Samuel, takes him to the temple, gives him to the Lord there that he may dwell there. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, we read now this prayer. Now, what would you expect a prayer to be like from a mother who's just had a child? She wanted a child so badly. She now has one. She gives them to the Lord. I mean, you would expect it to be the kind of song that in the background you could have a lullaby going on. You know, dun, 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 and Hannah's just all happy. And sure, it starts that way. Look at verse 1.
And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord, my strength in the exalted Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Where is she going with this? And then if she ends on the note, verse 10. I mean, how do you end a prayer thanking the Lord for your child? This way, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. In this prayer that Hannah prays after having Samuel, she begins on the note, I exalt in the Lord and I deride my enemies. And ends, God will judge the ends of the earth and his adversaries will be broken to pieces. Well, you may say, okay, you know, true, we see it from Hannah, but maybe, you know, she was off her rocker or something. I mean, surely this can't be true of everyone who would be in a similar situation. But the other text that probably most closely parallels Psalm 75 is sung by another mother in the Scripture, Mary. As Elizabeth comes to her house and she finds out she's having the Christ child, and she begins to sing. And again, what does she sing to the Lord? What do you say when you know that the Christ child has been conceived within you? Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 52. First of all, she begins in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Again, that's what you would expect. Yes, I thank the Lord, I praise the Lord. But in the midst of it, as she is praising God, she says in verses 51 and 52 of Luke chapter 1, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. What in the world are these ladies doing? You're having a child. You would think, you know, what are you doing? Here's what they're doing. They're seeing their children not simply as blessings from the Lord. They are thanking the Lord for his salvation. And when they thank the Lord for his salvation, they know it includes not only their justification, not only their deliverance, not only their vindication, but it also includes judgment against his enemies. And they are praising and thanking the Lord for his salvation. Again, even throughout the Scripture, in the ancient Near East, a view of one reigning over your enemies was the king with his enemy lying down on the ground before him, and the king would have his foot on his enemy's neck, using the enemy's neck as a footstool. That was a picture for one reigning over his enemies. This is why, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter on the day of Pentecost, and the first sermon, in talking about the significance of what Christ has done, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, this has been fulfilled. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God's work is judging his enemies. Now again, it may sound odd to us. And I know that when my son Michael was born, I remember specifically sitting on a chair in the hospital, holding my son out, looking at him, and just being so happy that I had him. And my prayer was not something like, God, you'll destroy all your enemies. I was just, thank God for my son. But I do know, when Marie was born, and in between there we had had a miscarriage, and even with Marie early on, Lily began giving the signs of miscarriage. If I may quote Luther one more time, After Luther's dad died, I have a book, Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel, that is just great. Everybody should buy a copy of that book. And I remember reading this line after Luther's dad had died. It was such a hard time for him. And Luther writes to Melanchthon, and he said, I have never had such a low esteem of death in my life as I do now. I've never viewed death as worse as I do right now. It hurts so bad. And I remember after we had the miscarriage with child number two, and then early on in Lily's pregnancy with Marie, again, she began to show some signs of miscarriage. And I had a very low esteem for death at that point. And I remember holding Marie in my hands and in a very similar way, holding her and just thanking God, God, thank you that I have this little girl. But I do specifically remember also saying, and God, thank you that one day death will be swallowed up in victory. I remember that very clear. Why is it at times that
we do not have the same view of those in the Scripture who understand salvation doesn't simply mean our deliverance, but the destruction of God's enemies, of Satan and sin and death. Maybe it's because we forgot those times when Satan and sin and death were so real to us. I guarantee you, right now, if you know the effects of sin in your life, maybe your own sin, so that you hate it, or maybe the sin of others that has affected you so badly and weighs on you right now, or maybe death is so close to you, maybe even in your own home, I guarantee you there are times that you set and you thank the Lord for salvation, and it includes, and God, your enemies will be judged. There's coming a day when Satan will be no more, and sin will be no more, and death will be swallowed up in victory. This is why in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes such a big deal about God's enemies being destroyed, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What are these ladies doing? They are celebrating salvation. And what is Psalm 75 doing? Psalm 75 is celebrating salvation as well. And it includes the judgment of his enemies. Everything right now, Satan and sin and death, as they come against us, one day they will be destroyed. But it also includes our justification. It includes our deliverance. And that is in this psalm as well. Look at verses 9 and 10. The psalmist ends, "But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off." That is, God's enemies will be judged. "But the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." Now, if we're thinking clearly about our own sin and our own guilt in that sin, we would say, how? If God's enemies are going to be destroyed, if that cup that he talks about in verse 8, his enemies are going to have to drink down to the very last drop, knowing all of God's wrath, how is it that we're going to be righteous? How is it that we are spared? How is it that anyone's spared? The reason we are spared is because the very cup that is spoken of in Psalm 75, verse 8, comes into play again in a garden as Jesus is about to go to the cross. And the weight of it is on him, an enormous burden. And Jesus, before the cross, can pray, "God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." What cup? Cup of Psalm 75, verse 8. The cup of wine, of the wrath, of God's fury that should have come to us. And Jesus says, "Father, if there's any other way except that I drink this cup down, let it happen. Nevertheless, your will be done." The reason that we are spared, the reason that we will be declared righteous, is because on the cross, here's exactly what happened. The cup of Psalm 75, verse 8, that should have come to us, Jesus Christ drank it down to the dregs, every last drop of it, so that it will not come to us. We are spared not because God simply brushed aside our sin or because God said, "Justice, nah, I won't judge." We are spared because God said, "I am a holy God, and if I am to justify my people, I must do it in a just way." So their sin must be paid for, and it will be paid for. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us and poured out his wrath on his own son. If you want to see God's love for us, it is there. Pouring out his wrath on his own son that we might be spared. But it didn't end there. Jesus died on that cross. He was buried. He was dead. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Why? Because on the cross, everybody standing around the cross looked, and it appeared exactly what Psalm 75, verse 8 was said. I mean, it looked like Jesus is receiving the wrath of God. And so what did they think of him? They esteemed him. He is judged by God. He is smitten by God. He is stricken by God. And indeed he was. What they missed was that it was not for his own sin. It was for our sins. So as the whole world esteemed Christ smitten by God and under God's judgment, indeed they looked on the cross and they said, "That is a picture of God putting his foot on his enemy's neck." Right there in the cross. And what God wanted to show the world very clearly, as he raised Jesus from the dead, is my son is vindicated. My son is justified before you all. He is the king. This is why Peter can declare, "The one whom you have crucified, God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ."
Why then will we be vindicated on that final day? Why will we be justified on that final day? And why are we justified now? Because when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with Him, so that what is true of Him becomes true of us as well. My sin is paid for because Christ paid for it. We have died with Him. And I will be justified before God on that final day because Christ was justified before Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so, as we look at Psalm 75, and we say, how is it that verse 10 is going to be true, that the righteous will be lifted up? The answer is that Christ has accomplished it in His death, burial, and resurrection. Indeed, every theme of Psalm 75 is fulfilled in Christ. How is it that we see God's enemies be destroyed and Him reign over them? We see it in the cross. Through His death, death is defeated. And how do we see God reigning? Indeed, it is even in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, as Jesus stands and declares, in a world where death is said to reign, in a world where Satan is called the ruler of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Jesus stands and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. God reigns, He's judged His enemies, and in the cross, He's made a way, and in His death, burial, and resurrection, He has made a way for our justification, for our vindication. This is why Paul can write in Romans 4:25, He was raised for our justification. And so how is it then that we are to answer the question in the midst of a world in which evil seems to be so pervasive and running loose? Where is God and where is justice? Our answers must be, God is reigning. That's where He is. And where is justice? There is an appointed day that God has set, when His people will be vindicated and His enemies will know His vengeance forever in hell. How is it then that we must respond to the psalm? Let me give us simply a few ways. One, especially if you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you this morning. There is only one right response to the psalm, and it is to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope. To say, if Christ died on the cross for my sins and He was buried and He rose from the dead, that's my hope. I place my hope in what He did for me. If you deny His Son, you will know God's vengeance forever in hell. But if by faith you are united with Him, what is true of Christ will become true of you. His justification will mean you will be justified and you will dwell with God forever. So I plead with you right now, be God's enemy no longer. Be reconciled, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Him. If you want to talk to me or somebody else more after the service, we would love to do that. But I plead with you. If you are a believer, one, I think from looking at the psalm, a fitting thing we must do is take note of what Jesus has done in the cross and thank and praise God for it. Even as this psalm does. God, we thank You for Your wondrous deeds, for Your name is near. We know God's nearness and love as we look at the cross. And finally, I would say generally this. Let every decision we make be strengthened by the things we're reminded of in this psalm. Namely, that God is reigning and that judgment is coming. How do you find strength to forgive those who have hurt you deeply? And being reminded that it is not my judgment that is the end judgment, but that judgment is coming, that justice is coming. How do you find strength to undergo persecution in this world? It's by knowing there is a judgment coming and a world to come, a life to come, in which the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. How do you obey God in difficult circumstances and rest in those circumstances? By knowing God is reigning over the world, that He is going to judge, that He has set an appointed time, that His hands are guiding history, and that He is close to us. And finally, how do you find strength really to do anything in the world in denying the passing pleasures of sin? It is by knowing that the One who reigns over the world is coming again to receive us to Himself, to judge His enemies, that we may be with Him forever. That is how we eagerly long for the Lord. But you might say to yourself, well, you know, I know these things, but the difficult thing is really remembering them in the time. I mean, right now I'm struggling, and it's hard to remember all of these things all of the time. How is it that God helps us to remember who He is and what He has done? One way is by hearing the Word again and again, by taking it into our lives. And another way is how we end every service on Sunday morning.
by coming to the table. When Jesus gave this meal, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord knew very clearly that it would be difficult for us at times to remember who He is and what He had done, that we might have strength to press on, whether it's to press on in our jobs at work or to press on if we're missionaries in Peru with the closest couple around us being 2 hours away that we know. In whatever circumstance, how do we remember again and again and again who He is and what He has done, that we might find strength for obedience? One way is by coming to the table. As we take of this bread, we remember what Christ has done for us, that His body was broken for us. As we drink from this cup, remember that His blood was spilled for us. So this morning, I want us simply to take a time of silence before we come to the table. Ensure that our heart has said, we have heard the word and we receive it. We obey the word. If that is your response, then we invite you to come to the table. If you're not a believer, do not come to the table this morning. For in coming to the table, we're professing faith in the one we know, and the one we love, and the one we call our Lord. If you're not a believer, do not come to the table. If you're a believer, though, in good standing with the evangelical church, we invite you to join us this morning in responding to the word as we take of the elements and declare, even without words, but merely through eating of these elements and drinking of them, that we've heard the word and receive it. So let's take a moment of silence as the musicians come forward, the ushers get in place, and then we'll come to the table this morning.